Well, one day there was this man who was walking across the bridge, and as he was walking across it, he noticed another man standing in the middle of the bridge on the edge about to jump off. And so he hollered out at him. He said, "Hey, don't jump. Don't do it." Well, the jumper looked back at him and he said, "Well, why not?" And the guy said, "Well, man, there's a lot to live for." And the man said, "Yeah, like what?" Well, the man trying to get him to stop walked up to him and he said, "Well, let me ask you." He said, "Are you a religious man?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I am." And he said, "Well, see, I am too." He said, let me ask you." He said, "Are you a Christian or are you a Buddhist?" And he said, "No, I'm a Christian." He said, "Man, so am I." He said, let me ask you. Are you a Protestant or are you a Baptist?" And he said, I'm a Baptist." He said, "Oh, man, see, so am I." He said, "Hey, look, are you a Baptist Church of God or a Baptist Church of Christ?" He said, "No, we're Baptist Church of God." He said, "Man, look, me too." He said, "Are you Baptist Church of God Reformed or just standard Baptist Church of God?" He said, "No, we're Reformed Baptist Church of God." He said, "See, me too." He said, "Let me ask you, brother." He said, "Oh, are you Baptist Reformed Church of God 1878 or Baptist Reformed Church of God 1915? Well, all of a sudden, the jumper, he started to get excited. He could see he was identifying with somebody. And he turned around and he said, "Well, you know, I'm Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915. And with that, the man that was talking to him, his face just got real stone. And he said, "You know what? You are a heretic. You don't deserve to live," and gave him a push. Well, I can see some of y'all are shocked that I would tell that. And just remember, it is a joke. But sadly enough, it's a joke that I think mirrors a lot of what's taking place in evangelical circles today. While there's a lot of people in evangelical circles who have truly been born again of the shed blood of Christ, sealed of the Spirit of God until the day of redemption, because of some of the petty positions they're holding to and personal preferences and divisive issues that they're walking with, while they are brothers and sisters in Christ, nonetheless what's taking place in the body of Christ is nonetheless than what that man did in the joke by giving the man a push. Great, hurtful, hateful things are taking place. And since that's so, and I don't think I got to convince any of you in here this morning that that's so. Since that's so, the question I think we might want to ask is simply this. What is it you and I need to be practicing in our lives? What is it we need to be focusing on? And more importantly, making sure that we are not doing so that we are not walking in the hurtful, hateful way that seems to be so prevalent today. Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that subject. A passage of Scripture that I have titled "Sectarianism and Its Sinister Effect." And really, you could say the seriousness of sectarianism and its sinister effect that is still taking place today. Why do I say that? With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible word, starting in verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Friends, this morning as we walk through this passage of Scripture, we're going to see a truth that every one of us need to grab a hold of if we're going to rightly walk in the unity we have in Christ and not mistreat one another who rightly belong to Him. And that the truth we need to remember is simply this: a sectarian spirit in the church is contrary to the calling of Christ and will always undermine the cause of Christ. Listen to that again. A sectarian spirit in the church is contrary to the cause of Christ. It's contrary to the calling you and I have in Christ. And it undermines the cause of Christ. It'll cause you and I as a church and as individuals to fall flat on our face in the calling we have in Him. Let's pray and then come back and see how that unfolds in this passage, and more importantly, what it is you and I need to make sure we are doing and what we're not doing, so that we aren't those who are hindering the cause of Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction you give us every week, and especially this passage set before us this morning that reveals to us the big failure that was taking place in the church of Corinth and how really it was at the root of every other failure they were experiencing, and how the practice they had in Corinth is so alive and well in the church and the body of Christ today. And when it's practiced, great failure takes place. And so this is a word every one of us in here today needs. And yet I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning that you would remove me from the picture, that you would take control of my lips and tongue, fill me with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts, and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the passage set before us this morning, truth that'll set captives free. And I pray that happens. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe aren't really promoting the name of Christ like they should because of divisive issues. I pray today they would come face to face with the reality of that, and they would repent of it and come back to that full, vibrant walk you desire to have with them. But Lord, I also pray for that one that's here right now that maybe is walking in failure simply because they've never truly surrendered their hearts to Christ as Lord and Savior. They've just been walking in religious ways. God, I pray this morning you would have mercy on them and open up their eyes and let them see what they're doing and where they really stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would be the day of their salvation. But Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Friends, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series titled Knowledge for a Vibrant Walk. As you know, we started it last week. And it's that series that's coming from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you were here last week, you know that we took a look at Paul's introduction in the letter, the first 9 verses that are in the letter. And in that introduction, Paul actually reminded us of God's grace and who we are because of God's grace. And in that we saw, when we rightly focus on God's grace and who we are in God's grace and have a right understanding of who we are because of God's grace, we will walk in great victory. We have a great, powerful walk. And if you remember, the first thing we saw last week is that when we rightly understand God's grace and focus on who we are because of God's grace, it'll cause us to be humble messengers. If you remember, we're all on the same page. We all have the same calling. While we may have different gifts, we're not called into ministry with Christ and on mission with Christ because of who we are, but because of God's grace that's found in Christ, and we are equipped to do the ministry that God's called us. So we're all on the same page because of God's grace in Christ. But then if you remember, there was a second thing we saw, and that is when we rightly focus on God's grace and understand God's grace and who we are because of God's grace, it'll have a purifying effect in our lives. If you remember, we saw that because of God's grace in Christ and all of us who have surrendered our hearts to Christ, been born again, what are we? We're no longer saints, but we're what? We're no longer sinners, but what? Sanctified saints. Now listen, you might be a saint who sins, But God's word says that you are a saint. And if you remember last week, we said you can never live out who you truly are, and you'll never live to who you are in Christ until you really rightly understand and say about yourself what God says who you are in Christ. And that's who you are. You are not a sinner. You are a sanctified saint. A saint that sins, but nonetheless, a saint. Then we saw a third thing that we experience because of God's grace that's in Christ, and that is we experience peace. For every one of us who embrace God's grace that's found in Christ, surrender to Christ, at that moment we make peace with God, but we also experience something else as long as we stay rightly surrendered to Christ. And what is that? We experience the peace of God. All because of God's grace. And then there was one last thing that we saw. You remember what that was? That because of God's grace in Christ and us being in Christ, we have everything we need to live a productive, Christ-honoring life individually and corporately. We're not missing anything. And especially when we come together corporately, we have everything we need to function rightly as a church and walk in great victory. Amen? Now, that's what Paul showed us last week. But I think we all could agree, unfortunately, that's not what we're seeing take place in the church and evangelical circles today. To be right, quite honest with you, the church is failing miserably. Instead of seeing great unity where the church is going out and the gates of hell can't stand against it and people are just being affected greatly by the church today, instead of seeing all that great unity and beautiful working of Christ in the church, what do we see? Backbiting, backstabbing, divisions, divisiveness going, hurtful, hateful things taking place. And Christ is receiving a black eye. You know, when I thought about that this week, I thought about, you know, what we see taking place in evangelical circles, in the body of Christ today, what we see taking place in local churches today isn't too far removed from what we see taking place in our country and our government today. Let me tell you what I mean. I think Abraham Lincoln said it best when it comes to our government. He said our government was to be what? Of the people, by the people, for the people. Now, what was Abraham Lincoln saying? Now, I don't mean to be divisive in anything I'm saying here, but here's what he was saying, that when it comes to our elected officials, those who serve in Congress, in the Senate, as presidents, as governors, and House representatives, and state representatives, and all this stuff, when it comes to those people, they're to be citizens of the United States of America. They're to be of the people. And they're to be elected to those offices, what? By citizens of the United States, by the people. And they have one purpose in going into that office, and what is that? They're to be for the people, representatives for the people. They're to be doing what is right for the people and making decisions based on what the people are looking for and being that voice in government for the people. And you know, even though we have different political parties, Democrats and Republicans and independents and now today even Wiggies and everything, whatever they got, well, we got all these different people. When that is at the forefront of what's being done, even with all those different parties, for the people takes place. Things get done rightly for the nation. You don't think so? Let me just remind you of Ronald Reagan when he was president and there was a Democrat Speaker of the House. Great things for the country got done. Why? Because they sat down and talked about what would be best for the people. And government for the people took place. But you know what happens when you start focusing on what's best for my little political party? What serves my best little interest group? What serves my personal interest and my opinion? The moment it becomes about all that, conflict slips in, and corruption and destruction becomes the rule of the day. And I don't think I have to convince anybody of that, because that's exactly what we see taking place in our government today. And it's not functioning rightly. And sadly enough, that really describes what's going on in the Church of America today. We've become very divisive about our little our little groups and our little self-interests and our little interpretations and things like that. And I don't want you to get me wrong when I'm speaking, because I know all of you right now are really catching on. He's getting ready to hammer home unity and oneness in the body of Christ. And I really am, but I want you to know I'm not hammering home unity at any cost. I'm going to make that abundantly clear. Because there are some times where we need to walk in healthy disunity, where we don't unify with other churches or other people who profess to be followers of Christ. You want to know when we don't do that? When they want to hold to doctrines or beliefs that are directly contrary to what God's Word says. Or when they begin to hold to positions that undermine the deity of Christ or the exclusivity of Christ. We do not want to unite with churches or denominations or anything that are holding to positions like that. And I don't have to go into a whole list of what would be, you know. So there are times that we need to be disunified. But the disunity I am talking about is this disunity that seems to center around personal preferences, light interpretations, and really not doctrines, but just positions that cause great conflict. Because people seem to be majoring on what's minor instead of majoring on what's really major. And please don't take that lightly. Don't take this disunity lightly. Let me remind you how important unity in the body of Christ really is. Can I remind you again? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 20 through 23, he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Who are those who will believe? Who are those who believe in the message of the apostles? Who are those who believe? Come on, y'all. We got to make this interactive. We're going to be here all day. Who are those who believe? It's you. This is speaking about you. You who have believed in Christ because of their message. My prayer is not for them alone, and not for the disciples alone, not for the apostles alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do not miss Jesus' prayer right there, because his prayer reveals something to us. You know what that is? As we walk in the unity and oneness we have in him, we show a lost, dark, dying world that what we profess about Jesus is true and is who they need in their life. But when we walk in our petty differences and in disunifying ways, being combative towards one another, we walk in a way of hypocrisy, and instead of being a positive influence in a lost, dark, dying world, we become a stumbling block to those who need Jesus desperately. And so I come back to the question, what is it you and I need to be making sure we are doing and not doing, so that we are that positive testimony and not that stumbling block that so many in the body of Christ are today? Well, that's where this passage comes in. Paul's going to reveal to us here in this passage of Scripture what was really at the root, I submit to you, and I agree with many scholars, of all the failures that were taking place in the church of Corinth. And for months to come, we are going to look at failure after failure, issue after issue. And they all hinge on what's found right here in these eight verses this morning. And if you will just pay attention to what Paul says here and what he calls them to do and calls them not to do, and when he fingers the issue of what's going on, if you'll pay attention to it and make sure it's not in your life, and if it is in your life, get it out of your life, I promise you, leave here today enjoying the oneness you have in Christ, the real unity you have with brothers and sisters in Christ, and even more importantly, you will be walking in a way because you have the heart that you need to have to fulfill the calling you have in Christ. You ready to be that positive influence? Let's go dig in and let's start by taking a look at Paul's writing here. And the first thing we're going to see is the plea in the problem. Paul's passionate plea in the problem. Why do I say it like that? Look what he says here, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul just said a mouthful there. If you're not careful, you'll get off in some areas you don't need to get into and miss exactly what Paul's saying there. And so that we don't do that, we need to grab this verse really word by word, phrase by phrase, and really let it speak to us and let it also move us into the context we need to see. And the first word of that verse does that. Notice that word. What is it? Now. You want to know what that word does? It ties us right back to what Paul spoke to us about last week. And what did he show us last week in those 9 verses? Of our unity and oneness we have in Christ, all because of God's grace, and that we are complete in Christ and have everything we need in one another to walk this victorious life that Christ has called us to. We can have that productive, effectual walk that Christ called us to, all because of God's grace in Christ. And now because of that, in light of that, Paul says, now, brothers, in light of that, he says, I exhort you. Or for those of you who got the King James, it says what? I beseech you. Now, both of those translations are really good, but there's one translation I think captures the Greek a little bit better. You'll see it a couple times as we move through our sermon this morning, but don't bring it up there yet, brothers. I'm not going to it. But it's the New Century Version, where the Apostle Paul says, I beg you. See, at this moment, while he is speaking as an apostle with all apostolic authority, he's not hammering down on them. But this matter is so serious that they're in. What they're doing is so destructive that it's almost like the Apostle Paul's down on both knees and he's saying, now in light of who you are because of God's grace, I beg you. I'm begging you. With everything I have, with all the love I have in my heart, I'm begging you. You're beginning to get the feel of it. And the feel gets even more serious when you see the very next word to use. Now what? I exhort you, brethren. Or for those of you who got the NIV, it says brothers and sisters. Do you want to know why Paul is doing that? He's not doing it so that it's clear who he's writing to. That's already been made clear in verse 2 when he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified by Christ Jesus, saints by calling, it's clear who he's writing to. The reason he says brethren right here, or brothers and sisters, because at this moment in Corinth, they're acting like they have forgotten who they are. They're acting in a way that is contrary to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in light of that, Paul says, now in light of who you are by God's grace, I'm begging you, brothers and sisters. And notice what he says next that really adds something to it. Look what he says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by my name. And I think that's important because you're going to see in just a few moments they were hitching their wagon to all kinds of different teachers. But in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ, and in the person of Christ. And why is Paul doing this? Because right now, they've forgotten who they belong to. As I said, they're hitching their wagon to everything else except for glorifying Christ. And Paul's getting their focus back where it needs to be. You are the people of God, saved by the precious blood of Jesus. You are the body of Christ. You beginning to see it? Do you know why he's doing this? Man, I thought about this. You think about it for your own personal life, but ever since coming to Christ, there hasn't been a single failure in my life that couldn't go back to the root of I got my eyes off of Christ. And I thought about that. There's not a single church that is failing or that has failed that you couldn't go back to the very root and say it's all because they've gotten their eyes off of Christ. That's exactly what's happening in Corinth. You're going to see it clearly. They've gotten their eyes off of Jesus. What has Paul done in the opening? Reminding them who they are in Christ because of God's grace. And now he's begging them. As brothers and sisters, that's who they are in Christ. By the name of Christ. That they do something. And what is that something he's asking them to do? Look at this. Watch what he says here. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you. That word divisions is key. It comes from the Greek word schisma, where we get our word schism. It's talking about strong opposing parties that are all built around factions and the divisions that take place. Literally in the Greek, it speaks of a ripping apart. And what is Paul saying to him right now? Did you all agree? Is he calling for a like-mindedness? Yes, but not what you're thinking at this moment. I'll show you in a second. You'll see it. That you be all agreeing so that there's no splitting apart among you. No dividing and splitting. A ripping apart in the body that's one in Christ. Do you know why he's saying that? Because that's exactly what has happened in Corinth. And that's exactly what's happening in a lot of churches today. A splitting apart of those who have been made one in Christ. And not around healthy division, not around stuff that needs to be divided over. Unhealthy stuff. Unrighteous stuff. So Paul says, I ask you to agree with one another and that there be no divisions among you. And how are you supposed to do that? Well, look what he says. But that you be made complete. Now don't take that wrong. You can get upside down with that word right there. What he's talking about is that you be made restored, like joints and bones. In the Greek, it's talking about the body being restored, ligaments being restored. That you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. I can tell you there's some people who want to take that what Paul's calling for here right now is doctrine unity. And I believe in doctrinal unity. In fact, I believe if you don't have it, you're going to have chaos. That's why I believe every church ought to have a constitution and a bylaws, a doctrine statement, and for everybody who's going to be members and those who teach and preach and lead in the church, all need to be healthy members of the church who agree into the position and doctrines of the church. That's why here at Farnham Baptist Church, you can't even serve on a committee unless you are an active member. You let it go any other way, and you're opening the door for great conflict and trouble. Now, while Paul looks like he could be talking about that, he's not getting in that deep. See, there's something more that's going on to the issue. Yeah, they've got doctrinal issues in Corinth, and he'll deal with them, but there's something at the root of the doctrinal disunity. What is that? Let me give you a translation of verse 10, I think makes it abundantly clear. Now you can put it up there, brother. Let's look at this. I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another and not be split into groups. I beg that you be completely joined together by having the same kind of thinking and the same purpose. What is Paul calling them to? The very thing that we all know about salvation and our position in Christ. It's what he said in Ephesians chapter. Have we got it? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Come back to the unity you have in Christ. You see what Paul's calling on that? Because you're going to see in a minute, as I've already said, they're all hitching themselves to different teachers, and whether it centers around baptism or whether it centers around their teaching style or to certain groups, some positions or interpretations they wanted to come up to. No matter what it is, you're going to see they're split into different factions, and you'll see in a minute they're warring with one another. Instead of acting like the body of Christ, they're acting like mere men. And Paul says, come back to the unity you have in Christ. Don't let there be any splits among you. Don't let these unhealthy divisions be there. And there's a reason why. Are you ready? Jesus made it clear when he gave this teaching. He got it for us, brother. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Brothers and sisters, you know in your marriage, if you and your husband aren't in agreement, there's going to be huge trouble. If your family isn't in agreement around the rules of the house, there's going to be big trouble. When our government isn't in agreement with each other, when churches walk in unhealthy division with one another, in the church, did you notice he said, among you? In the church, you can better bet it's only a matter of time. For conflict comes in, people leave, and the church closes its doors. And so what is Paul's plea to this church in Corinth? Because that's exactly what they're doing. His plea is come back to who they are in Christ and the oneness they have in Christ. And here's the question you need to ask. Are you ready? Why is Paul giving this very passionate plea in verse 10? Because of the problem, because of the practice and the problem revealed in verse 11 and 12. What is that? Look what it says here. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, the word quarrels is key, but before I get to it, you need to ask yourself, why is Paul even dealing with this issue? Because Paul isn't in Corinth. He's not seeing it firsthand. I'll tell you why. Because there's a credible witness that has come and told Paul of what's taking place in Corinth. And you want to know what makes them incredible? Look again at the beginning of verse 11, what it says here. And maybe you'll see it, and if not, I'm going to let you see it. Watch this. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is, but I bet you they do. And there's something that makes them credible. Not that just they're fingering the issue, but are you ready? That they don't mind their name being tied to the ones claiming the problem. That's what makes them credible. You know, I have found it interesting. It doesn't matter what commentary you open, every single one of them deal with what's being revealed right here. And you know, every single one of them hit on the same thing, and that is, if the church of America today would just quit dealing with anonymous stuff and pastors responding to anonymous stuff, a lot of conflicts would disappear. If we would quit trying to speak to one another anonymously, a lot of trouble in the church would leave. You know, I'm going to be real honest with you. When somebody writes a letter to somebody and make statements in it, and then won't sign their name or put a return address. Or when somebody wants to say, I want to tell you about something that's going on, but I don't want you letting them know that I'm the one that told you. Can I tell you something? That ain't how the Spirit of God works. But the devil does. And even though there might be some truth that's with being said, when stuff like that takes place, you can be certain the devil's wanting to turn screws. And the moment you respond to it, trust me, I know from experience, chaos is going to be the rule of the day. But Paul deals with this. Why? Because they're willing to go on the record. They know this needs to be dealt with. It just can't stay this way. They're not changing. They're not changing their activity. And so they tell Paul. And so Paul says, look, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. What? That there are quarrels among you. And that word quarrels is key. In the Greek, it literally speaks about open debates and fights, shouting matches. They're at war at one another and treating each other contrary to who they've been called to be and how to act in Christ. They're openly fighting one another. And notice with me what verse 12 says, why they are fighting with one another. It's not because somebody says, hey, we're going to support same-sex marriages. And somebody else says, no, God's word says no to that. No. It's nothing like that at all. Watch this. Are you ready? You talk about something incredible. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, an eye of Apollos, an eye of Cephas, an eye of Christ. Do you see the divisions there? I can't tell you what Paul means by all that and what all that means, other than they have just become very cliquish. I've read some commentaries where some say, well, when it speaks about Paul, and I can see some of this, but when it speaks about Paul, you know, Paul wasn't an elegant speaker. In fact, some people would fall asleep and fall out the window and die because Paul was so dry. But I tell you one thing, Paul could teach. And he knew God's word. So maybe those who are of Paul, maybe they're trying to say that, well, we identify with Paul because we just think it's just doctrine. Man, we got to have it. And then yet some say I'm of Apollos. And some want to say, well, maybe that's because Apollos, he was a great motivational speaker, and he was. Or some say I'm of Cephas, and what was Peter? He would be representing tradition or the other group that just says, man, we don't identify with any man. We don't need to identify with any church. We are just Jesus people. And while in the beginning it sounds like that's good, I agree with many scholars, that's also a haughty position they have. Here's the thing. They've all got their eyes off of Jesus and they got their eyes on something else in their own little clique. And in their own little cliques and their own little special groups, they've become very divisive and hurtful. And while we might not have any Paulites or Apollosites or Peterites today, we sure do have a lot of people who will say, well, we don't use that Bible. We use the King James here, brother. We don't sing those songs. We only sing those ones in that hymnal. We don't dress that way. We only dress this way. Oh, we here at this church, I want you to know right now, we identify with Calvin because we hold to the sovereignty of God and election. We have others that want to say, well, oh no, we're Arminians, man. We hold to free will and human responsibility. And all of a sudden it becomes all about these little personal preferences instead of what really matters. And you want to know what happens when it's about that? Instead of Christ being promoted, self is promoted, and chaos becomes the rule of the day. You know, no, I've experienced that throughout my ministry. I've seen it in many forms and fashions. I've seen it right here one time when we were singing those praise songs on the screen. Man came in. And would you believe his statement to somebody in the church was, well, the man can preach, and he preaches a good sermon, but he uses the wrong Bible. He used the NASB. He uses the wrong Bible, and y'all sing those rock and roll songs. And wouldn't come back. I've seen other stuff take place, but probably the most profound and hurtful thing I ever experienced was back when we were in seminary. I'll never forget it. It was about the time when we finished our second semester up the hill from where we lived in the townhouses, up the hill where it was five townhouses, and five families had moved out. They had graduated. And five new families moved in, and lo and behold, they all came from the same seminary. They had started at another seminary, and I'm not going to say the name of the seminary. And they had come, and they were all Calvinists. And they were such staunch Calvinists, you could almost say they were hyper-Calvinists. You could literally say, I think they probably believed in double predestination. And I guess that they must have thought that I was a Calvinist, because when some of them had came by and talked to me, you know, as we were in the parking lot and stuff, they would talk about election and all that. And y'all know I believe in election predestination. You hear me preach on it all the time. So they must have thought I was a Calvinist. So it seemed, I mean, every time I would walk out the door to get in the vehicle to go to class or something, you know, they, if anyone were out there, they'd wave, hello, how you doing? Man, it was all fine. And that's how everything went until one day. That one day was, I was sitting on the porch of a young man who was getting ready to graduate in another semester, and he was going to be a missionary in Egypt. And so about 6 months earlier, he came to me and he asked me, he said, man, would you go down to UNC Chapel Hill with me on Franklin Street and hand out tracts and just work with me? I know that you were an evangelist for Outreach for Christ, and I just want you, would you work with me? He said, man, I'm getting ready to go to mission field, and I ain't telling anybody about Jesus, and I need to really, you know, get accustomed to doing that and how to really witness people. I said, yeah, I'll go with you. I said, in fact, there'll be Muslims down there, so it'll be great for you. And so we had been doing it, and this one day we were standing on his porch talking, and we were talking about how we'd seen some people come to Christ and yet how a lot of people would reject Christ just in the face of truth. And I remember making a statement. I said, yeah, it's a shame, but, you know, God gives people a free will, and you know, that it's just an exercise of their free will. One of them Calvinists heard me say that. That guy came over with this stone-looking face, and he looked right at me. He said, you are nothing what I thought you were and what you presented yourself to be. I thought you and I were like-minded and equally yoked. I thought that you believed in the sovereignty of God and election, and here you are talking about this free will. You want to know something? You're nothing of what you present yourself to be. You're nothing but a modern-day Pharisee. And turned around and walked off. If it had just stayed right there, that'd have been bad enough. But then all of a sudden I started noticing, as I walked out the door to go to my vehicle to go to class, none of those people would look at me, and they would no longer say hello or wave at me. And if that stopped right there, that would be bad enough. Hang on to your britches. Here you go. It was a week before Thanksgiving. You can ask Marty about it. There was a knock at the door. It was one of the wives of those families up the hill. She said, we're getting ready to have this brothers and sisters in Christ Thanksgiving dinner over at our house. You know, a bunch of families are getting together. We're getting together to have this Thanksgiving dinner. And we don't have enough places to seat everybody. We need two more places to seat somebody. Do y'all have a table that maybe we could borrow or something? Marty said, well, yeah, I got a card table and some chairs. You probably sit four or five people around it. She said, oh, wonderful. That'd be great. She got the card table for her and stuff, and I'm sitting upstairs, I'm listening to this, and she said, I know this is going to sound strange, but I got to ask you, you know, because of seminary and stuff, we really don't have the funds. We're a little light on food. Y'all wouldn't by chance have a turkey or something that we could have to cook for. Marty said, well, actually, yeah, we got one in the freezer. Marty went and got the freezer. She took the turkey, took the chairs, took the table, and never invited us to their Brotherhood Christian Thanksgiving dinner. How you like that? You know, I ask myself, why do people who are born again treat each other that way? Why does this stuff happen? You can look at it now. I'm not going to deal with it until we get to it. Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says why? Because they're in the flesh. But there's something Paul does say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 that I think spells it out clearly. I got it in for us in the New Living Translation because I think it says it the best. Look what Paul says here. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, in other words, when you walk according to the flesh and not the Spirit, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, divisions. Don't miss this one. The feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy and drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. You see it now. See, brothers and sisters, when we make it about our little personal interests and preferences instead of about Christ, we start walking in the flesh. And we become very cliquish. We can be very cliquish. in our flesh. And the moment we become cliquish, we become hostile towards one another. Because you don't do it like we do it. And all of a sudden, instead of it being about Christ, it becomes about how we dress, what we sing, the Bible we use, the Bible studies we use, the teachers we have, what church we've been baptized in, where we've been baptized, how we've been baptized. And we start majoring on the minors and conflict enter in. And so why does Paul give this plea? Because of their practice and the problem. And so what does Paul do to fix it? Well, he starts here, and we're only going to look at a couple verses that unfolds greater for us next week. But Paul speaks to them in a way that's geared at changing their focus. Because remember, what's their focus on right now? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. It's on their little cliques. So Paul speaks in a way that's going to change their focus. Notice with me the prodding proclamation because of the problem. Look what Paul says here. We're going to quickly move through this. Watch this. Has Christ been divided? Each one of them are acting like they've got their piece of Jesus. That's the right piece of Jesus. And that, so their clique, their little group is right. And Paul asks a real simple rhetorical question. Has Christ been divided? And the answer is no. There's only one body of Christ. There's not a Jesus for the Methodist and a Jesus for the Baptist and a Jesus for the Church of Christ. There's just the body of Christ. So Paul asks, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And the answer is no, Jesus was crucified for him. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It kind of gives an indication here that maybe some of them are thinking that maybe their salvation is because they're hitched to Paul, or maybe their salvation is because, maybe they were baptized by Paul or something like that. And so their identification, they're trying to be identified as super saints because of their identification with Paul. Others, you could replace that with Apollos or Peter or the Jesus movement, the deeper life movement kind of people. Whatever it is, and Paul just asked a simple question. Has Christ been divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And then Paul gets so wigged out about this. Notice what he says here in verse 14 and 15. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Paul realizes something. They're so carnal and fleshy at this moment that they've got their eyes so much off of Jesus. I just sense Paul saying, thank God, I didn't baptize y'all. Because if I had, all y'all be thinking at this moment, we got it going on because the Apostle Paul baptized me. You know, that is a problem still today. Some people think they got it going on because they go somewhere else to be baptized, some special body of water, some church, some pastors baptized them. It's not where you've been baptized or even who baptized you. It's in whose name you've been baptized that's important. Amen. And so Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you other than Crispus and Gaius. And then notice you can tell it's bothering Paul. And so in verse 16 he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any others. It really gives you the indication. That must be the problem right there. They're walking in super spirituality according to one another, basically by what apostle, what teacher they identify with. Isn't that sad? But that's what's happening today. It's just clicky. I guess, Lawrence, you told me that somebody in here wanted to know the definition of sectarianism. I guess that's it. So notice what Paul says here. For Christ did not send me to baptize. And Paul's not undermining baptism at this moment. It is important. In fact, let me just remind you, we'll see it later in our study. It's the believer's first act of obedience. But he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You know what Paul just said? Jesus didn't send me to preach so that I could create factions that would connect themselves with me. Jesus sent me to preach, and not in cleverness or in some great motivation or anything else, but that I would just preach in the Spirit's power. Why? So that people would respond to Christ who matters. And that in that, am I preaching, I would find followers and create followers of Christ who would follow Christ and in their unity of Christ, go and create other followers of Christ. And you want to know what? That's what happens when we walk in the unity we have in Christ. See, if Paul had made it about himself, if Paul had made it about trying to grab some faction that would follow him, he'd have fallen flat on his face. He'd have never had the impact he had in Corinth. But the reason Paul was successful in Corinth was why? Because he was walking in the calling and the unity that he had in Christ. And it was all about Christ. And brothers and sisters, when we come back to making it all about Christ, remember what Paul's call was? Y'all come back to being who you are in Christ. When we do that, you want to know what we'll do as a church? You want to know what we'll do as individual believers? We'll turn this northern neck upside down for Jesus. But when the body of Christ walks in their little petty divisions and with divisive spirits, a sectarian way, the cause of Christ will be greatly undermined. And in all our efforts, if that's going on, we'll fall flat on our face. Let me ask you, are you walking in a way that'll cause this church to fall flat on its face today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it's recorded for us the great failure that was taking place in Corinth that was actually feeding into every other failure they were walking in. And tragically enough, how that same failure is repeating itself in the body of Christ today. Many are walking in failure simply because they are walking with a sectarian, divisive kind of spirit. And instead of enjoying the unity we have in you and the victory we have in you, the church, the body of Christ, is walking in great failure. I pray for each of us that are here today, God, if that's taking place in our lives, it would stop right now. And that we would come back to being who you've called us to be by your grace in Christ. And that we would be productive members of this church and, more importantly, productive members of the body of Christ. So that instead of him receiving a black eye, this world receives exactly who they need, the author and finisher of our faith, their Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would move in this time of invitation, prepare our hearts for this table that we're about to come to. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, Linda's going to play. As you know, we're not going to stand and sing. I want you to take this opportunity to prepare for your heart to come to this table. But I also want to kind of move in a way at this moment and ask you to do something else. And that is, as you're preparing your heart, just be really honest before the Lord. Open it up and say, Lord, has there been a practice away in me that's been causing others to stumble? Is there a practice or a position that I've been holding to in my life that's causing me to miss the unity I have with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Be honest with him. And if he reveals something, just deal with it so that you come to this table with clean hands and a pure heart. As Linda plays, will you pray and prepare to come?